Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Our passage comes from the book of Galatians written by Paul. And I'm going to be reading verses 15 and 16 from chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the reading of God's Word. All right, in this passage, it's a short passage, which doesn't guarantee a short sermon, but it's a short passage looking at a couple of key verses and really what is, I consider, one of the most important things that has ever been written, the book of Galatians. In this passage, we have this language, these words of just and justified, and that's just another way of saying right or right with God. And Paul tells us here what it means to be right with God, what it means to be forgiven our sins. Now, just a quick aside, what are sins? Sins are just those things that we should do towards God, that are not doing the things that we should, or doing the things that we shouldn't toward our Creator, or toward those who are made in the Creator's image. Sins are also those ways in which we break God's will, right? As it's expressed in the life of Jesus and in Holy Scripture. That's sin. So what's Paul saying? He's talking about being just and justified. He's saying, look, y'all, it doesn't matter your religious background or your achievement of moral excellence. And that's what he means when he says Jew by birth. That's just a shorthand for that stuff. And it doesn't matter how hardcore you are as a spiritual rebel, how deep your moral failure, how long your laundry list of sin and rebellion against God. That's just a shorthand for saying Gentile sinner. He's saying across the board, across that spectrum, none of that matters. Now that's a lot. That's sweeping everything under the rug. Why doesn't it matter? All right? This is why this is some of the most important things that have ever been written. It doesn't matter. Because according to Paul and the rest of the New Testament, it is by Jesus alone, that a person is right with God, is set free from their sins. That Jesus, as he himself taught in John chapter 14, is the way, Jesus is the truth and the life. Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, the Messiah, is the gift of life that God has given to deliver us from sin and to make us his holy children. And the way that we come to God is through Christ acting for us. So here's where we get to that most important question that I was talking about, that most important need that I was talking about with the children. What is your most important need? Not your only need, but your most important, according to Scripture. The most important need we have as humans is to be God's friends, to be his children, to be his people. But you see, the problem is the distance between our ability to do this and failure at doing this is so great, it's so unreachable on our own, that Jesus had to act on our behalf. How great is our inability? I live in Portland, Oregon, and just outside of Portland is Mount Hood. It's 11,000 foot tall mountain. And so just imagine if we all drove up, took a long road trip, obviously, to the foot of Mount Hood, and you were asked to climb Mount Hood, and all the conditions were optimal for climbing. But then you had this problem. You're dead. You're completely dead. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you see, as you think about climbing that mountain as an analogy for reaching God, you can have all of the right gear, all of the right equipment. You can get the nice Arc'teryx jacket, the nice steel crampons, everything that you would need to climb. That's like religion and ethics. But without life in you, to climb that mountain, to climb to God, as it were, is impossible. So God gives life in Christ. And we receive by trust and by faith alone Christ. Christ alone. And see, here's the good news. It's not just that Jesus ascends the mountain, but as God for us, and I know you're going to be talking about that more as you get into the Christmas season, He comes down the mountain and then carries us back up. See, this is the good news. Jesus succeeds where we have failed spiritually and morally and ethically and religiously. He bears the responsibility. He bears the consequences for our failure. Paul writes in another place, 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, He," talking about Jesus, or talking about God, "made Him," talking about Jesus, "to be sin." Think about that. Made Jesus to be sin, Him who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. You might become the righteousness of God. 100% of the righteousness of God. Let me put it this way. There's another way of thinking about it. What does it mean to be just? How is it that we become friends of God? Who is the greatest basketball player ever? If you're a Suns fan, you might say, well, Steve Nash, obviously, right? Or maybe you're not a Suns fan, you might think LeBron James. Or if you're me, I think it's Magic Johnson. But here's a name that you probably won't say. Dickie Simpkins. No Dickie Simpkins advocates. But did you know that Dickie Simpkins played for the Chicago Bulls in the 90s, back when they were amazing? And Dickie Simpkins has what Charles Barkley doesn't have. Not one, not two, but three championship rings that says he is the best. You want to know Dickie Simpkins' statistics for all three of those series that he played in? 0 points. 0 rebounds, 0 minutes on the court. And yet, what does he have? 3 championship rings. How is that possible? That he has all of this glory, all of this righteousness, as it were, and yet he did nothing. Well, probably you know where I'm going with this. The greatest player, arguably, was on his team also, this dude named Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan carried Simpkins as well as others through all three, and then actually through several other championship series. And it was through Jordan's efforts and abilities he achieved what Simpkins never would have gotten on his own, which is the glory, the gold of a championship. And you see, the same is the case for us, even greater, that simply trusting in Jesus, who achieved godliness, who achieved true spirituality, who canceled your debt of sin, gives you that status: free, forgiven, godly, child of God. And y'all, it is free. It is given by God. It is not earned. It is not attained. It is not even lost. It is a gift from God. Now you're thinking at this point, yeah, right? I know this. Pastor Josh, boom, just like hammer on anvil, talks about this all the time. I'm going to talk a little bit more, because why is this important for you, for us, to hear again over and over? Here's why. Here's one reason why. Some of you are anxious. You are just twisted up in knots. You doubt that God's grace somehow triumphs over your sin. You think, yeah, I know all that stuff, but man, God can see deep into my heart. He sees what I do, and I am a failure. I know I'm supposed to live a certain way and believe a certain way, and yet it just kind of goes through my fingers like sand sometimes. I fail. Maybe it's one more attempt at trying to study the Bible, and it just seems utterly boring to you. You fail one more attempt just to try and hold your mouth shut and not make that comment that you know is just going to make the situation in your home worse. But you do it anyway because it's almost like this compulsion. You fail at getting along with your neighbor, and I don't mean pie-in-the-sky neighbor as an abstract. I mean that dude whose dog keeps digging up your yard, right? Or whatever is happening in your life. You fail at making a decision when you know that maybe I should just, you know, write this check to help out those who are less able, maybe help out with any number of things. I just want that nice driver. Or if you're me, I just want one more book for my bookshelf so people will think I'm smart. And that's a whole other sermon for a whole other time. But you're anxious because you think as you go through this list of ways in which you fail and that your life doesn't measure up with what you claim to be true, you think, God's had it with me. There's no way that He's going to keep hanging in there with me when He sees how I mess up, how I'm just not able to measure up. Let me tell you this. The well of God's grace for you never goes dry. Jesus didn't come, live His life, die His death, be raised again from the dead to get to you and say, you know what, I've seen a lot of hard things in this life, but I've never done anything like you. I'm done. But you know, some of us think that. We think that somehow our sin triumphs over God's grace and God's righteousness and the pursuit of Jesus in our life. You know, listen to me on this too, even as you're thinking about the well of God's grace never going dry. The great thing about you trying to be holy, trying to be righteous, and yet sometimes failing, maybe failing a lot, is that at least you're trying. It's a sign, even in your attempts, that you're a child of God. Well, how do we know that? Because before we were in Christ, we just didn't think about those things that much. We just didn't care. Remember the Ephesians 2 stuff, being at the bottom of Mount Hood? You were dead. And now you're alive. And so even your efforts are a sign of life. Tim Keller puts it this way, and I'm sure he's stealing something from C.S. Lewis, but I have another C.S. Lewis quote, so I didn't want to double up. But he says this when you're thinking about the Christian life and the struggle and just the striving. He says, look, think of how much worse you would be if you weren't a Christian. Yeah, you may be messed up, you may get sideways sometimes, but man, you would be so much more off the tracks if you didn't have the Holy Spirit. That actually should be some comfort. So would you take this word, anxious and doubting Christian, that Jesus is for you now and always, He loves you, and not in some Hallmark card kind of way, but in a tangible way, that He died and was raised again for you, and He completely finds you good enough? Are you good enough? Because His righteousness is your righteousness. That God is not, nor will be, unsatisfied in you. He does not regret His choice for you in Christ, His decision. Rest in Christ. Trust in Him. Receive His word of life to you, the gift of life, and know that His words to you are, well done. I love you. Let's go. Well done. But why else do we need to hear this word? It's not just that some of us are anxious, but some of us are maybe at the other end of the spectrum. Some of us perhaps are so comfortable with these truths that you've become prideful. You think that the words of Paul are not true about you. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? He says, what do you have that you have not received? In other words, we're all living on God's trust fund. What we have, we're not rich on our own, right? We are not spiritually endowed on our own. Everything that we have comes from God. The holiest of the holy, the lowest of the sinners, all that we have comes from God. You see, you can't be too good to earn God's pardon on your own, just as you can't be too bad to be beyond it reaching you. And so the word of justification, the word of forgiveness this morning for you, if you're prideful, is look, there is no room to scorn those who are not yet Christians, or even to scorn those who are Christians and maybe they're struggling. Because you don't know where God has them at this juncture in their life. There's no judginess. You know, the beautiful thing about Christianity, and I would say this, it's even distinct about Christianity in relation to other faith commitments and worldviews, is that it is radical. That Christianity is broad in its grace. There's a New Testament scholar that I've been reading, this guy, Larry Hurtado. He teaches in Scotland, or he did, and he wrote a book. And I appreciate titles like this because you know exactly what he's writing about. The book is this: Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First 3 Centuries? That's a title. I know what I'm getting into when I read that book. And the reason he even wrote the book was because he realized through the course of his historical researches that it was not cool or advantageous. It didn't give you a lift up socially to become a Christian. In fact, becoming a Christian was something that was seen as kind of weird. The people who responded to the claims of Christ were typically those who were on the margins socially. They were voiceless. They were those who were scorned. They were looked down on as social and moral and religious misfits. But Hurtado argues from his research that there were several key reasons why Christianity took root. And there were religions that were just popping up all the time. So, humanly speaking, it's crazy that we're all just even sitting here. But it's not a human event. It's a divine event. But here's what happened through God working in humans that made Christianity stick. And I want you to think about these things, too, as you even think about the few spaces that are here. Like, why is it that people don't go to church? Why don't they come? What is it that they're looking for? Because I would suggest the things that they're looking for back then are the same things they're looking now. Well, here's why Christianity took root. One, all right, Christianity invented the category of religious identity that was chosen and not assigned. That just seems very common for us, but it was radical. No other religion had ever happened or it occurred like that before, because it was previously thought that, look, you just couldn't choose your own religion. That was just not what was done. Your religion was based on where you were born, who your family was, where your people come from. That's the kind of things that determined your religion. But first, rattle out of the box. What happened? Christianity was just vastly different. People who were coming from different religious backgrounds were saying, I want to follow Jesus. And so it was multi-ethnic, multi-racial, transnational, multicultural. People from all kinds of backgrounds started to just fold into the pews. They didn't really have pews, but you get what I'm saying. They just kind of started to gather. And so if you go to places like Acts chapter 13, you have this list of all kinds of weird and eccentric and beautiful backgrounds at the Antioch church. So religious identity is something that was chosen. But here was the second one, and this kind of gets more into what can we do here? How is it that people are going to come? Hospitality was expressed beyond your own tribe, beyond your own family, beyond your own kin, right? You showed love in tangible, expressed ways to people that were just not like you. And Christians in the first several centuries were especially good at helping to alleviate suffering. Now, there was this guy who ended up becoming emperor of Rome later. His name is Julian the Apostate. All right, I don't think that was his last name. That was just something that was a way he was described later. And Julian was actually raised in the Christian faith and decided, you know what? Rome is not great with Christianity here. We need to go back to the gods. We need to go back to the way that we used to do things. So he apostatized. And so probably other Christians called him Julian the Apostate. But even in his disdain for Christianity, he recognized that there was something powerful about the way that the Christians had a life of community that extended beyond even their own congregations. He said this, atheism. All right, now, first qualification. Christians were called atheists early on because we only worshiped one God, not multiple gods. And so he called Christians atheists. He said, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. And now he's saying this like, ugh, this is gross, right? and through their care for the burial of the dead. It's a scandal that there's not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. He's outraged that Christians are caring for pagans. And I don't mean pagans in a pejorative way. I mean, that's what they were. That's what the t-shirt said, right? They worshipped other gods. But Christians were caring for them, burying them, treating them with illnesses and diseases just because there was such an overflow of love that they had received from the triune God that it had to push out to loving others, even those who were not part of their tribe. And then the last thing that Hurtado says, and this is really important for us, especially in our toxic culture today where we just don't do this and it's really hard to do, I admit, but Christianity took root because Christians simply forgave their enemies. Full stop. They forgave their enemies and they chose not to retaliate when they are wrong. Sometimes they were forgiving them at the point of being martyred. They were being put to death, and they were extending their blessing and forgiveness to the ones who were killing them. You see, before Christianity came along, all cultures were more or less shame-honor cultures. You had a certain level of honor, and if someone insulted you or took something from you, you dropped down into this feeling of shame, and the only way to get your honor back was to retaliate, to get your honor back, to do something that would even the scales. And Christianity said, no. We're not doing that. All of the shame goes on Jesus. All of the honor is given to him by the Father, and then he pours it out on us. We're not going to get caught in this cycle of revenge and retaliation. What does faith look like? It looked like in the first 3 centuries. It looks like in this century. Christians loving folks who are not like them. They loved sinners. They welcomed all kinds of people. And they didn't look at the world with anger, with fear, with a sense we've got to build a fortress to keep people out, but instead with a trust that can be ours as well, that says, you know what, we were like them at one time. If God can save us, he can save them. Let's build a bridge. And so I want to say to you as a minister, if you are feeding your soul with anything that is making you fear the world, hate others, push them out, know that that is satanic, and turn from it. We have hope in Christ. Now, why else is it important for us to hear about justification, about being made right by faith alone? Well, let me put it in a nerdy way because I'm a nerd and I kind of just have to get this out of my system. Faith is the mode of existence of the Christian life. What does that mean? That since the way that we became Christians is by faith alone, the way that you and I will grow in holiness, in love, in Christ-likeness, and in the enjoyment of God's presence. Do you enjoy God, or is he still a taskmaster? The way that we will get all of this is by faith alone. And faith without faith-compelled works is dead. You know, there's kind of a thing going on right now where people are just mocking the whole idea of thoughts and prayers, sending you my thoughts and prayers. I saw a meme the other day where there was a picture of a empty delivery truck, or it's actually a big cargo truck, and underneath it said, good news, your thoughts and prayers have arrived. Now, it's kind of cynical, right? But isn't it just as cynical to say thoughts and prayers your way and not do anything? Yeah, it's even worse, because we are given the privilege, as James teaches us, to couple our faith with deeds. C.S. Lewis puts it like this, and this is printed in your order of worship. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying that you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him, but trying in a new way. A less worried way, right? God's not about creating anxiety. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you and it's shining out. Now, doesn't that compel good works. I know that one danger of salvation by grace through faith alone, and one that the Bible actually recognizes, is that we have a tendency to twist it, to say, well, look, any kind of effort or works or engagement with the world in any way might mean that I'm trying to change the world, or it might mean I'm trying to earn something. It might be a way of being self-righteous, and I don't want to be self-righteous, so I'm going to do nothing. So what's the result? Well, we just kind of keep Christ in our heads, we keep it private and not concerned about extending its influence out to serving others by faith. And that just won't do. That just won't do. Now, there's lots of ways that our faith can be extended out, that as a response to God's gracious salvation, we can bring that same love into the world. But I want to take my lead from Galatians here. And by the way, have you preached on Galatians, Josh, recently? Galatians is awesome because it talks about all of the things that our society right now wants to talk about too. It talks about issues of gender. It talks about issues of sexuality. It talks about issues of race. It talks about issues of majority and minority culture. So guys, it is a great time to be a Christian because we have a platform for first listening to other people, but then also saying we have hope from God as it relates to these other things as well. But I'm just going to point us briefly in the direction of race as one application for us of living by faith. And I know, I told Josh this, you know, having a visiting pastor is kind of like having a bear in the campground. He just kind of comes in, he gets into everyone's stuff, makes a mess, eats a little bit, then leaves. And so I understand that there's other ways y'all might apply this, but I just, as a minister, I want to be a bear in the camp a little bit. The Galatian churches were sorting out, as we read this letter, who really counted. Who really counted as God's people and who didn't. The majority culture in the church at this time were Jewish converts to Christ who kept a lot of their cultural and ethical distinctions from their former religion, right? So they kind of kept their traditions. And when Gentiles came in, which would be people like the majority of us, the majority Christians marginalized them. Y'all are in, but you're just not all the way in. And they didn't truly receive them as brothers and sisters. And that's a lot of what the book of Galatians is written about. A lot of what the book of Acts is written about. In the American church, we have brothers and sisters who are black. And I'll just speak about one racial group. We could talk, you know, about others as well. But who we have not fully acknowledged and received as full and equal heirs. How is it that we have neglected them? One way, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, one way that we have not fully embraced them has been an unwillingness on our part as white Christians to listen, to simply listen to brothers and sisters when they tell us in humility and with love and with evidence that they still face discrimination in our culture and in our churches because they are black. And it's not necessarily a hard racism, but a soft racism. In fact, our own denomination, a cluster of churches which King of Kings is a part of, recently and publicly confessed to the sin of omission during the end of the civil rights era. They omitted speaking up when black brothers and sisters were maligned and harmed simply because of their race. And likewise, we acknowledged a need to proactively have minorities serve in leadership roles in our churches and our seminaries to help us see and change ways in which our own cultural assumptions have presented walls and obstacles to other people, and even walls and obstacles to the work of the Holy Spirit, and walls and obstacles to the full authority of Scripture being applied in our lives. And so I'm asking you as a minister, and mainly asking us as white Christians, first not to engage in some kind of self-hatred. That doesn't go anywhere. That doesn't do anything. And we believe justification, right? All our righteousness is in Christ. But I am asking us to turn by faith with love to others, to be willing just to listen, to hear, and to charitably receive challenges from others for the sake of Christ, and not to immediately go into defensive mode, not to immediately just to kind of dismiss. Living by faith means being put in the place spiritually where God works, and hear me on this, beyond our capacity to do something. I mean, faith looks like putting ourselves on that tightrope and walking across, not because we're able to, but because God is with us. I'm simply asking us to live by faith in this area. And I don't even know what the practical implications are. How could I know? I'm not the pastor of this church. I'm not the elder. I'm not one of the people. But just to be willing to reach out, to serve, and to listen to folks different than you culturally, different than you historically. And at least do that with other Christians. I want to finish with this. Martin Luther King, in his letter from a Birmingham jail, said this: "First, I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizens' council or the Ku Klux Klan, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action,' who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. James says this: 'So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.' And Paul finishes our time here from Colossians and says, 'You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of its creator, in the image of its creator.' Here, talking about the assembly of God, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." God will help us in this, because God is with us. Let's pray. Lord, in your mercy, would you first and foremost open our eyes, our hands, our hearts to receive what you have given us freely and gladly, and not in some stingy way, but your very self, your Son Jesus. You know how broken, how twisted our hearts can be. You know the paths that we have walked. You know our history. And yet you have not said to a single soul sitting in here, "I can't abide you. You need to get out." No. There is no sin too deep in which your hand does not reach in. And so I pray that we would believe that. I pray that you would also rid us, free us from the burden of our own righteousness, thinking that we somehow have arrived, that we have reached the mountain by our own effort, and that we are somehow better than folks. That's just not true either. Don't leave us captive to that lie. Instead, let us just find our all in all in Jesus by faith, and that same faith by your Spirit would animate us to live in this world full of hospitality and grace and love for people who might seem exotic or weird to us, and just like we're exotic and weird to them, but nonetheless, we're just going to be pushed out by faith, and give us ears to hear so that we might see even a healing in your church in ways in which we have failed. We're not giving up because you haven't given up on us. We pray this in your name and for your sake, Jesus. Amen.